Well, I mentioned this morning I was going to preach to you on a topic that I suppose should have interest and has great applicability, I think, to most of us, and that is our attitude toward vengeance or revenge. And from the voice of experience, I can tell you, in prior times in my life, nothing was as sweet as being able to avenge the wrong that folks had done with you. And I'm grateful to God that it's not nearly as fulfilling today as it used to be, and not fulfilling at all for very long because of conviction. And that's all to do with the presence of God, nothing to do with me. But I want to speak to you on this subject. It's even from the 58th Psalm, the verdict on vengeance. This is another of David's psalms, and it's one of six psalms that are labeled Miktams, M-I-C-H-T-A-M. It translates literally in the Hebrew, engraved. Implies to us that the truths contained herein should never be forgotten. They are fundamentals of the faith, and we should etch them in the stone of our minds. Now, that's understandable since there is great confusion as to this topic of revenge. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' saith the Lord." So that really settles the issue about whether or not a Christian needs to avenge the wrongs done us. We know we aren't supposed to. We're supposed to trust God and let Him provide the vengeance that is due those who've done us wrong. But the question that comes up in my mind and many minds that have asked me, is it okay for us to enjoy it when God does it? And that's a fair question. Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him." Well, the last thing in the world we want to have happen is for God to turn his wrath away from those who've done us wrong. So you better not enjoy it too much. And yet, I'm not really sure how, being fully human, it wouldn't strike a pleasant chord within us. But what is God's verdict on vengeance? Well, David provides some insights, and we'll try to take a look at those insights and apply them to our daily lives as we look at the 58th Psalm. I'll read it in its entirety. I'd ask you to stand with me, please, if you're able to do so, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Psalm 58, the New King James reads like this. "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrow be as if cut in pieces. Let them be like a snail which melts as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman, that they may not see the sun before your pots can feel the burning thorns. He shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that men will say, 'Surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth.'" Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Lord and God, thank you for your precious word and the fact that it speaks to us with exacting precision, even though we don't often like what it says. You know, our carnal, self-serving natures craves vengeance. And yet, Lord God, from you we need desperately mercy. Help us to be merciful people who would have a heart of grace toward those who've wronged us, and entrust vengeance to you. Lord God, I pray you'd preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you just silence me now that my words might be your words, my thoughts might be your thoughts. Would you hide me behind the cross that I might have a holy boldness to proclaim your truth uncompromisingly, so that we might receive it and be changed forever by it. And I do pray that the forces of darkness and evil that hate us simply because we're yours, might be bound from this place and bound from these people. We are your children, purchased by the precious blood of the Lamb of Calvary. And Lord God, we claim that provision and protection, and we ask that your perfect will be done in this service and in our lives as your people. And for all you do, we'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things we'll draw your attention to, and the first is appointed rebuke. I read several different scholars. None expressed confidence as to when this psalm was written. Perhaps it was when David was being hunted by Saul, unjustly so. Perhaps it was as David ascended the throne and discovered the corruption that existed within the governing system there. Perhaps it was during Absalom's rebellion against David. Whatever the case, and whenever it transpired, it addressed a continuing concern, and that is unjust judges. Unjust or unfair judges. Free society cannot long exist without fair and impartial judges. I'll read a quote to you from Time magazine, and it says this: "Nothing is so damaging to the stature of the judiciary as the common perception that punishment depends less on what a criminal did than on the biases and whims of the judges." You know, we as Americans should greatly appreciate the safeguards built into our system of jurisprudence by our founding fathers. I would tell you, however, that corrupt officials in our nation's capital are working hard every single day to undo those checks and balances, that they might have free rein to take all of our liberties and rule as though they were kings and queens. And if we don't take a stand and only elect God-fearing men and women who will honor the intent of the Constitution and our founding fathers, our freedoms will be lost forever. Israel was nothing like America. Israel was not a democratic republic. They did not have a constitution. It was not a democracy at all. It was a theocracy, a group of people called out by God to be led by God. Now, at the application level, God had chosen a king at the demand of the people. They wanted to be like other nations. And he also had priests and prophets who would lead at his behest. But the people were to trust God enough to follow the God-appointed leaders. Unfortunately, as we see today in our political system, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And such was the case there, and Israel's leaders soon fell victim. When that happened, it forced God's chastening. But his chastening was not just on the leaders. It was on the entire nation of Israel. So in Psalm 58, David is lamenting their plight. He says in verse 1 and 2, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth." It's a very pointed rebuke indeed. And he goes on to explain why things are the way they are with people. Verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." He has an unbelievable grasp of the obvious. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We enter this world with a carnal, self-serving, and therefore sinful nature. You can mark it down. "I love my grandchildren to pieces. I would do anything that is not illegal, immoral, or unethical for my grandchildren." I do that for my children as well. But I'll guarantee you this, you don't have to be around them very long to understand they take after their granddaddy. They got a sinful, self-serving nature. And the parent's role in the process is to drive that sinful, self-serving nature out of them that they might honor God. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Now, foolishness, and the Proverbs speak to foolishness often. You need to understand that throughout the Proverbs, he speaks of wisdom as of God. So foolishness is the opposite of God. So foolishness would represent evil. So he could say evil is bound up in the heart of a child. But foolishness is there. And the rod of correction will drive it far from you. Can you imagine the Pope has come out and said, spanking children is fine as long as you do it with dignity. And he is catching heat from all different corners of the world. Incredible. I hope he takes a stand and just absolutely snubs his nose at all those who would question God's divine principles for parenting. Unfortunately, a great many parents have listened to the world's psychology and said, well, we don't want to warp the little personalities. I got news for you. They were warped when they got here. Your job's to straighten them. They came warped. You're supposed to straighten them out by driving the foolishness from them. And more parents are refusing to do so, which means that wickedness is still very prevalent in our world today, has been for millennia. I suspect will be until Jesus comes again. And King David hated it. So ought you and I to hate it. It's amazing to me how we as Christians patronize wickedness and evil. And we ought not be a part of anything to do with this world's system. Recognize that they are going to feel the wrath of God someday, and we better make sure we are staying pure from all that is contrary to God's will. So we see a pointed rebuke here by David. Notice also a prayer for revenge. Regardless of how we perceive him, David's intent was clear in verses 6 through 8. He says, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break the fangs out of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child that may not see the sun. I would tell you that doesn't sound very Christ-like. Doesn't sound very loving. Doesn't sound very gracious or honorable. It seems to me that he desperately is desiring vengeance. So how in the world can we justify such inconsistent behavior from God's chosen one? Well, I want you to consider the analogies David uses here in those few verses of Scripture. He spoke of the serpent, being unwilling to be charmed. I'm grateful to God that I got to make a mission trip to India. It's one of those places I loved visiting. I really don't want to go back. I will if God calls me to, but I'm going to have to hear real loud, Brian. But I got to see snake charmers in India. And these guys, these hooded cobras, you know, they take them out of the baskets and they have their little pipe flutes. And those snakes stand up and they're just, you know, just right there at them. And they could just reach out and grab them. And so I watched this one fellow for quite a while. And I said, you know, what's the deal? I mean, have you ever been bitten? He didn't speak much English, but he understood the question. I said, well, how is that? Are they trained? No teeth. They pull their teeth. You don't know that. You pay the money to go watch them charm the cobras. The cobras gum you to death. They don't have any teeth anymore. They're completely harmless. But throughout Scripture, the serpent always represents Satan and that which is evil. So he's saying there, I want you to treat them as you should treat the devil. Breaking their teeth. He said, break the teeth in the mouth of lions. Now, remember, Peter compares the devil to the roaring lion walking around seeking whom he might devour. So he's saying, I want you to treat them like the devil. He says, verse 7, speaks of waters continually flowing away. And isn't it true that's the devil's intent for us to pull us away from God? So we want God with the waters to wash him away before the seeds can be sown to accomplish the purpose that God intends. And then also in verse 7, he speaks of cutting their arrows into pieces. If you go over and read in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, you'll find out about spiritual warfare. And you'll see there that Paul talks about the fiery darts. It really speaks about flaming arrows. I believe those are ungodly thoughts that the devil can place in our mind. He can't read our minds, but he can, through those fiery darts, place them in our minds. And it's our job to take them captive and cast them away, not let them take root. And so what he's saying there is he's addressing the tactics that the devil uses. And also verse 8, he speaks of a snail melting away as it goes along. And you realize snails really don't melt, but they leave a trail. It looks like they're melting. If you put salt on, they'll melt. I'm sure I'm not the only person here. When I was a kid, I thought that was a pretty neat thing. Just sprinkle salt on them and watch them. They just disappear over time. And I thought, you know, isn't that terrible? No resistance at all. If a little salt makes you go away. But the fact of the matter is, it's a great description of the devil, because the fact is, we give the devil a great deal of credit, and we should. He's powerful, but he's not eternal. Do you understand that the devil was created? God created him. He was the ministering cherub, the Bible says. I believe that means he watched over the very throne of God. The wisest, most powerful, most beautiful creature God ever created. He said, what about Jesus? He wasn't created. Jesus is eternal, no beginning or end. I'm talking about the created beings, and Lucifer was the anointed one. But the fact is, in pride, he was cast down from his lofty perch. And so since that time, he represents the spiritual darkness that we all represent for evil in our world. But he's not eternal, so he too is melting away. His days are numbered. You understand that there's a day coming that the devil is going to be cast into the lake of fire, and there he's going to burn and suffer forever and ever and ever. Oh, glorious day. He is tormented. I don't think I deal with the devil personally. I doubt very seriously that you do. I think he reserves his time and attention for kings and queens and presidents and those kind of people that have mass influence. Now, I think I probably deal with some of his underlings, but they just torment you. And they never give up. And it's going to be such a joyous time when the devil and his demons are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. But the fact is, he started out as like the sun. He was a bright, shining cherub. And because he fell, he now represents darkness. So here David is using analogies that point to God's seeking vengeance against the devil, the forces of darkness. He's asking God to avenge the evil and the wrong done to God's people. And that's entirely appropriate. It's appropriate for us all to pray that God would avenge evil in this world. But there's a right way and a wrong way to go about that. I would tell you, Jude chapter 1 verse 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You better understand, if you hadn't been saved very long, the devil isn't something or somebody to be toyed with. He is very, very powerful. He is very cunning. He is very crafty. And you need to stay as far away from him and his people as you possibly can stay. But the fact is, we aren't dependent upon our own devices. We now possess the Spirit of God. We have become the temple, the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. And by His enabling power, we don't have to fear the devil or his demons or anything else. We're no longer dependent upon our own strength. So we can come against him in that way. But he says right there in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, you're of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We have overcome Satan. We have victory over the forces of darkness. No reason ever to doubt or fear that truth. The power of God available with us continually to give us victory, but we release that power, listen carefully, through submission to the will of God. Grateful for a call I got this afternoon. Brother Mark called, and I called him this morning to pray, and I know it makes some of y'all nervous. I promise I'm not ever going to call on you to pray if I've not asked you if it's okay to call on you to pray. But I called him. I hadn't told him ahead of time. We had talked before. He said it was okay. And it was one of those things that at invitation time, I'm just looking around, and I asked the Lord just to give me some indication as to who I need to call on to pray. And I feel like the Lord just said, Mark. And I said, well, you know, he hadn't had much time to think about that. I don't want to catch him off guard. And God said, just ask him. Well, it was an issue that he had been dealing with God about himself. So it was an answer to prayer. I need to be submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I could have easily said, no, I'm not going to embarrass him, God. I'm not sure he's ready for that. And I certainly don't want to catch him off guard. But the fact is, God knows exactly what God is doing. And if we'll simply humble ourselves to his Lordship, we cannot, listen carefully, we cannot fail. That's the secret to the victorious Christian life, is being sensitive to hear the voice of God, and as God speaks, simply obeying and following his lead. Well, we have victory over the devil the very same way. But the fact is, David here deeply desires to defeat darkness, and so should we. But the fact is, he's longing for that. Verse 9, he says here, before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. Now, we don't understand that reference until you realize that he's talking about fixing a meal. He's preparing a fire over which to cook. But in that very arid climate, trees were at a premium. So they used thorns and thistles and things like that for their kindling to get the fire going. So he's making a reference here to the constant schemes that the devil plans against us. And don't you know the forces of darkness are scheming continually? They're discussing how they can get us off track, how they can distract us, how they can discourage us, how they can defeat us. So they're planning this, they're cooking up something. And David says, God, before they can even get the fire going, why don't you just sweep them away in your wrath? Don't even let them have time to scheme against your people. Just blow them away before their plan can even get off the ground. And as long as our motive is pure, and a pure motive is standing against evil, it's not personal. I'm not lashing out at Brian because Brian hurt my feelings. Most times hurt feelings are a result of too much pride on my part. That's a good place to say amen, but you missed it. Too much pride on my part. But the fact is, if I'm looking to avenge the wrong done so that evil pays the price and evil is exposed, it's entirely acceptable to a holy God. So we see there a pointed rebuke and a prayer for revenge. And then notice also in that passage of Scripture, a prized result. Because his motive is pure, David anticipates God's answering his prayer. You know, there's a powerful message there, and I could preach for a long time on that whole issue of praying prayers with anticipation. And I'm not calling you out. I'm just being confessional. I have really begun to pay close attention in my own life, in my prayer life, as to my expectation when I pray. And isn't it true? If we'll just be honest before God, after all, we're in church. If we'll just be honest before God, nobody's raising hands. Isn't it true that most times we pray, listen carefully, out of a sense of obligation or desperation, and in either case, we rarely expect anything to be different? We pray for our children because they're rebelling against God. We're worried to death, can't sleep. So we finish praying, and what do? Keep right on worrying. Well, that's not expecting anything to happen. We pray about our health. Oh, God, I've got sickness. I've got this. I've got that. I'm worried. I can't sleep. I'm just miserable. Help me, Lord. Heal me, Lord. Give me peace, Lord. Amen. And what do? We keep right on worrying. Keep right on fretting. Keep right on questioning. We don't expect God to change anything because we prayed. Not so with David. He's saying there in verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. No question that vengeance is coming. God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so he's saying the righteous can rejoice ahead of time. Why? Because we know God is faithful. And in his vengeance, God proves the benefit of serving the Most High. Verse 11, so that men will say, there's a reason that we rejoice, so that men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely he is the God who judges in the earth. You know, the world doesn't understand the judgment of God today. I mean, let's be honest. Evil reigns in our world today. Corruption is so prevalent in government, in politics, in industry. It's unbelievable the corruption that exists in our world. So how can it possibly be, we sing the song, our God reigns. Where in the world is He reigning? He's not reigning in Washington. He's not reigning in California. He's not reigning in New York. It's not obvious He's reigning in Augusta. So where is it that our God reigns? Well, the truth of the matter is, God is reigning over all. This is His creation. He's not giving it to a soul. But He's allowing the free will of man at this point to direct our course. And it just shows how depraved we are. But one day, God will say, that's enough. And in that day, Jesus Christ will return with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the Bible says, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And then God's going to pour out His judgment and His wrath on this earth. Two-thirds of the occupants of earth are going to be destroyed. And then Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth and He'll rule and reign with a rod of iron for 1,000 years. And every tough nut to crack, every hoodlum, every crooked politician, everybody in this world that represents evil today is going to bow the knee before our awesome God. And for most, it's going to be too late. They've missed their chance. They've sealed their fate. They're bowing simply to prove the power of God. It's not redemptive at any level. Their lives will not change. Oh, sure, people will be saved during the 1,000-year reign. But many will not. How do you know that, preacher? Because at the end of 1,000 years, the devil is going to be loosed. One last hurrah. And the Bible says He's going to assemble a numberless army. From where? Planet Earth. People that even after 1,000 years of the reign of Christ will refuse to submit to His Lordship beyond having to forcibly recognize that Jesus is the Christ. And in a moment, fire will fall from heaven and they will be consumed and they too will stand in judgment and will hear God say, depart from me, you work of iniquity, I never knew you. That'd be wrong for us to rejoice about an individual that's going to hear that message. But there's every reason to rejoice that evil is going to hear that message. Because evil has stood against good for millennia. God's plan has been thwarted in so many lives because of evil and the forces of darkness. And while we don't need to be obsessed with hating the devil and his demons, we can rejoice that their days are numbered. And one day, God will avenge all the wrong and all the wickedness and all the evil done in this old world. And that will be a day of rejoicing for the saints of God. But until that time, we need to make sure we're willing to turn the other cheek. And that's not fun. We need to make sure that we aren't intent on avenging ourselves or becoming embittered because we don't have that authority. Because that'll do nothing but be a cancer against our own soul and steal the joy and peace and gladness Jesus died to give us. But we can rejoice knowing that one day the score will be settled and righteousness will prevail. Which side are you on? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in the vengeance that we know is yours. And that you are keeping watch over us and observe every wrong done against your saints. And we're grateful to know that it grieves you as it grieves us. And yet we thank you, Lord, that we can trust you so completely that we don't have to worry about avenging the wrongs done to us. We can just rest in you and look forward to that glorious day when the judgment of God is meted out to evil and wickedness. Lord, I thank you that we don't have any part of that. That we are among the righteous, those called of God, followers of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for that provision. And Father, I pray that you might help us, that we would rejoice in that continually, that a lost world might see the benefit and blessing that's ours because of Jesus Christ. Lord God, forgive us where we so many times do want to lash out at those who've wronged us, those who don't understand us, those who would make fun or mock or ridicule, remind us of the mockery and the shame and the humiliation heaped upon Jesus, our Savior. Convict us over his response when he said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. And might we manifest that same love that others might see the difference Jesus has made in our life and be drawn to you. Father, have your way in this decision time. If he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that tonight might be the very night they pass from wickedness into righteousness, from death into life, from hopelessness into hope in Jesus Christ, and nothing can hinder. But I pray that we as your children, the saints of God, might renew our commitment to trust you to avenge the wrong done us, that we might have peace and joy and victory regardless of our circumstance. And for all that you do, we'll give you all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar is open. Miss Judy's here. Mark's here. Brian's here. I'll be as well to pray with you. You can pray just where you are. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?